Well, good morning. Well, if you were with us last week, you might recall that we talked about signs. If you weren't with us last week, you might want to go catch that on the website if you want to get the full picture. There are different kinds of signs. There are road signs, which tell us where we are and where we're going. There's signs, like of the weather or the season, like, oh, the tree is budding, a sign of spring. Signs give us insight and point to a bigger reality. And there are miraculous signs. Sometimes someone might ask for a sign from God to help make a decision when we just don't know what to do. Now, we've been investigating questions in the New Testament that Jesus asks. And last week, the question that we investigated was, why does this generation seek for a sign? Now, the sign that Jesus was being asked for was a sign about him. Jesus, are you really who you say you are? Then give us a sign. The religious leaders wanted a miraculous sign in the heavens before they were willing to believe in him. But God has given us signs. We've all been given enough to believe. We don't need to ask God for a new sign in order to be expected to believe in him. And the biggest sign that humanity has been given is Scripture. In fact, Jesus says expressly this in John chapter 5 when he's speaking with some religious leaders who are grumpy because he had the gall to heal on the Sabbath day. And he says to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." That's a tragic verse right there. If we don't go to Jesus, it won't be because we didn't have the right sign. It'll be because we refused to go. The Scriptures bear witness about me, Jesus says, and yet these religious leaders could not hear it. I mean, they were way better students of the Old Testament than you and I will ever be. They had entire books of the Bible memorized. They knew it like the backs of their hands. And yet, when the one came along who perfectly embodied the character of God as revealed in the Scriptures, they completely missed him. We want to not make the same mistake. We want to see what others have missed. And so today's question has to do with this topic, with seeing Jesus in the Scriptures. The question is, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Now, let's read some context. If you want to read along with me, we'll be in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Our story takes place on Easter morning, the third day after Jesus has been executed. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the woman had said, but him, Jesus, they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Spoiler alert, the answer is yes. Yes, it was necessary. But why? Why was it necessary? What are the signs from Scripture that this would and should happen to the Christ? Like Jesus said, the Scriptures bear witness about him. What do they say? So I spent the week digging into this question, and let me tell you, there is a lot. I had to cut a number of passages to get to time, so I won't be able to touch on everything I wanted to this morning, but if after the message you're curious to dig in even deeper, come talk to me, and I'll happy to direct you to a few passages that we won't be able to get to. But now back on that road to Emmaus, Luke tells us that Jesus explained to his two companions how the scriptures spoke of himself, that it was necessary in the sense that it was prophesied. It had to happen. It was God's plan. Now, it wasn't only prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus himself also predicted his death at least three times, such as this one here in Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, Peter's response to this, as you might recall, is to rebuke Jesus. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter clearly did not see that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die. But Jesus saw that his death had to happen, and for Peter to tempt him to try to avoid this death was nothing short of evil. The next time Jesus predicts his death, in Matthew 17, it says the disciples, all of them, were greatly distressed. They don't get it. This isn't what's supposed to happen to God's chosen one. After all, they've seen him escape death when a violent storm came over them on the sea and he calmed it with one word. They've seen him escape death when a mob tried to throw him over a cliff and he simply walked away through the crowd. Why can't he escape death now? Jesus said it had to happen. And interestingly enough, Peter wrote a letter years after this, and he's changed his tune. He's come to see what Jesus saw. That Old Testament prophecy points to Jesus' sufferings and his glory. He writes, "Concerning this salvation," he was just talking about, "the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours," that is, the Old Testament prophets who predicted the grace of God through Jesus, "they searched and inquired carefully." I love that. They searched and inquired carefully. Like, the picture is them gazing deep into what God was revealing to them about future salvation through Jesus. They weren't given the entire picture, but they were given glimpses, and the prophets are peering as deep as they can into these glorious truths. Next verse, inquiring, the prophets are inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Holy Spirit, here called the Spirit of Christ, was in the Old Testament prophets predicting what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories thereafter. The same two things that Luke says Jesus expounded on the road to Emmaus, his suffering and then his glory. Jesus and Peter are both convinced that the prophets of old have spoken to us through the scriptures about the Christ, that he would suffer and then be glorified. So on the road to Emmaus, Jesus interpreted to his friends all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, of course, by scriptures, Luke means the Old Testament. Most of the New Testament hadn't even been written at this point, much less collected into the form we have now. Now, something that's often assumed but is worth saying explicitly, we believe that all of these authors and books of the Old Testament are inspired by God. We believe this for a few reasons. Number one, because that's how Jesus treats the Old Testament scriptures when he talks about them, as the very words of God. For example, look here where Jesus quotes one of the Ten Commandments from the book of Exodus. He says, "For God commanded, honor your father and your mother." Moses wrote this down, but Jesus doesn't say Moses commanded. He says God commanded. Jesus sees it all as the word of God, and so do we. Now, that doesn't mean scripture is always easy to understand, and neither is God, because we are so small. The second reason that we believe the Old Testament scriptures to be inspired is because that's how the Apostle Paul describes them when he says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And it's how the Apostle Peter describes them when he says, no, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We believe that God breathed and men wrote. A partnership that produced exactly what the human author wanted and exactly what God wanted. And number three, we believe the Bible to be inspired because the books themselves testify to their own inspiration because how they point to Jesus and the realities that have come to pass. Now, the Old Testament was written over a period of about 800 years in the second and first millennia BC. And Moses is the author of the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And together, they're called the Pentateuch, which means five books, or the Torah, which in Hebrew means instruction. The Torah is the first of three major divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament. The next major division is what they call the Nevi'im, or the prophets. This refers to the historical books of Judges, Samuel, and Kings, as well as the many books of the prophets who were sent to Israel to convict the people of their injustices and to call them back to obedience to the covenant. Prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jonah, and many others. So when Jesus says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he means these two divisions of the Old Testament, the Torah and the prophets. But it says he's starting with those, which means he's moving on also to the third and last major division of the Old Testament called the Ketuvim, or the writings, which includes the wisdom books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, and the poetry books like Psalms. In other words, Luke tells us that on that road to Emmaus, Jesus explained for his two friends the entire Old Testament and how it spoke of himself. The Torah, the writings, the prophets. What exactly did he tell them? Wouldn't you like to have overheard that conversation? Well, we'll have to ask those two guys when we find them in heaven, but for the purposes of our inquest today, I've looked and I found a number of things that could very well have been part of that conversation. But before we move on, we need to kind of talk about how the Old Testament predicts or points to Jesus, because it's not always in the way we might expect. You might have noticed that so far I've not used the word prove or proof, because these prophecies don't necessarily prove Jesus in the way our modern minds want them to. Now, for sure, there are some very specific prophecies that are very clearly about Jesus, and we'll get to some of those in a bit, but the more weightier bulk of the prophecies are more complicated in that they point to multiple realities, to events fulfilled both in the Old Testament and in the New. And scholars call this multiple fulfillments. Now, here's an example of what I mean. The Gospel of Matthew records that when Jesus was just a baby, Joseph had to flee with him and Mary down to Egypt to escape Herod's murderous plot. And so he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, Matthew was quoting the prophet Hosea, and here's the full verse. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So we might be tempted just to quote that second line and say, oh, this is really only a prediction about the Son of God, Jesus. But it's more than that. For Hosea's audience, the prophet is primarily talking about the past, how early in Israel's history, the nation dwelled in Egypt before being led by Moses through the Red Sea to the Promised Land during the Exodus. Now, I believe the prophet is speaking ahead to Jesus, the Christ, but he's doing it, he's predicting two things, or he's talking about two things. So you might be asking yourself, well, why does Matthew know that this is a prophecy about Christ if we can just read it to be about something that happened in the past? I mean, the fact that the people of Israel lived in Egypt in their nation's infancy doesn't on its own necessarily prove that Jesus, since he also lived in Egypt in his infancy, was the Christ. But it's not meant to prove that, not in our sense of the word prove. So what's Matthew's point? It's that Israel's experience has been Jesus' experience. Jesus has lived the life of Israel. There are a lot of Old Testament quotations in the New Testament that are like this, that have multiple fulfillments. They talk about Israel and also Jesus. They point to a common experience between Jesus and Israel's past. And so each on its own might just be chalked up to coincidence, but all together, they point to just how thoroughly Israelite Jesus is. His life exemplifies and epitomizes the life of Israel. I mean, try reading just the first few chapters of the Gospel of Matthew and pretend that you're an Israelite reading about Jesus for the first time. It is so thoroughly Jewish, like line after line would jump out at you. Matthew's making connections all over the place between Jesus and the story of Israel. I mean, it could take all of our time this morning just to do this in the opening chapters of Matthew. And so one of the ways the Old Testament connects to Jesus is through connections like this and the use of what we call types of Jesus. Now, unless you're an English major, you might not use this word type very often, not with this particular meaning. But there are people all over the Old Testament who are types of Christ. Not that they're kind of like Christ in that sense, but they're a literary type. In God's providence of history, these people point forward to another person who exemplifies a more complete and pure version of their character trait. We have the sense of the word in the phrase prototype, proto meaning first and type meaning version of something greater to come. And there are many, many types of Christ in the Old Testament, which all combine together to paint a portrait of Christ that's unmistakable. Adam is a type of Christ. Just as Adam was put on earth by a miracle of God, sinless, to be head over the human race, so Jesus was put on earth by a miracle of God, sinless, to be head over God's family, who are adopted as his children. But where Adam sinned and passed on this sinful nature to all who followed after him, so also Jesus shares the benefits of his sinless life to all who follow him. Abel is a type of Jesus. Just as Abel presented a pleasing sacrifice to God but was murdered because of envy, so also Jesus presented a perfect sacrifice to God, his very self, being murdered because of envy of the religious leaders. Noah was a type of Christ. Just as Noah's righteousness pleased God and he rescued his family from God's judgment on the human race, so also Jesus' righteousness perfectly pleased God, and he rescues his people from permanent judgment that's coming. Abraham was a type of Jesus. Just as Abraham was the recipient of promises from God, most notably that his descendants would be more numerous than the sand of the seashore, so also Jesus, through adoption, is head of a family even more numerous. Isaac is a type of Jesus. Just as his father, in tears, was willing to put him to death to be obedient to God, believing that his son would be raised from the dead, so also the Heavenly Father was willing to have his beloved son crushed, knowing that he would raise him from the dead. Isaac was led by Abraham up a mountain called Moriah that fateful day, and 2,000 years later, Jesus died on that very mountain for our sins. Joseph is a type of Jesus. Just as Joseph was torn from his rightful place by his jealous brothers, but ended up in the highest position so that he could rescue his family, so also Jesus was executed by his kinsmen, but exalted to the highest place where he intercedes for his family. Moses was a type of Jesus. Both Moses and Jesus were threatened with death by a wicked monarch when they were babies. And just as Moses was thrown down from his royal position to wander the desert, but went on to rescue his people from slavery, so also Jesus left behind his glorious position in heaven for a humiliating life on earth so that he could rescue his people from spiritual slavery. Moses brought a covenant promise between God and the people. Jesus brought an even better covenant. Joshua was a type of Jesus. Jesus and Joshua are actually the same name, Yeshua, meaning the Lord saves. Joshua did what his predecessor Moses could not do and brought his people into the promised land, just as Jesus did what his predecessor Moses could not do and brought his people into the promised covenant based on grace bought by his blood. Boaz is a type of Jesus. Just as Boaz was willing to be a kinsman redeemer in order to restore the fortunes of a relative, not even a blood relative, a legal relative, so also Jesus acts as our kinsman redeemer, God coming down in order to be our kin, to restore our lost fortunes, even though we're not his blood relatives, but adopted into his family. David was a type of Jesus. Just as David replaced an inferior king who had sinned before God, so Jesus replaces all kings, all of whom who have sinned before God. David was a man after God's own heart. Jesus perfectly reveals God's own heart. David was the first of the lineage of kings which would never end. Jesus is the last of that lineage of kings because his reign will never end. The prophet Hosea was a type of Jesus. Just as Hosea married an unfaithful woman and bought her from slavery, so also Jesus pays our purchase price, his very life, to redeem us from slavery to sin, to be his bride, even though we were unfaithful to him. Jonah is a type of Christ. Just as he went to a far-off land to preach to a city full of his enemies that they should repent or else face the wrath of God, so also Jesus traveled far to teach us to repent, even while we were his enemies. Esther is a type of Christ. Just as Queen Esther interceded with the king in order to prevent the death of her people, so also Christ intercedes daily with God for the sake of his people. And it's not just people who are types of Christ. There's also things in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. The manna in the desert is a type of Jesus, who is the bread of life. Noah's Ark is a type of Jesus, who shields us from punishment. The temple sacrifices point to Jesus. The guilt of the people was put on the animals, and so the people were forgiven, but the animal sacrifices were inadequate. Yet Jesus is our perfect sacrifice, who died once for all. The temple priests point to Jesus. Just as the job of the priests was to present the sacrifices as an intermediary between God and the people, so also Jesus is our intermediary, our high priest, connecting the people to God in a way that we cannot do on our own. The temple itself points to Jesus. The temple was where God's presence dwelled. So also God's presence is perfectly found in Jesus. The temple is where people went to meet God face to face. Now Jesus is where we go to meet God face to face. Now, read, someone might say, well, these sound all very impressive when you read them together, but none of them by themselves prove that Jesus was foretold in Scripture. Well, that's true, but that's not how types work. They're not proof. They're not meant to be proof. We're talking about signs. If you drive to New York, you don't just follow one sign. You follow sign after sign after sign after sign until you get to the real thing. One type doesn't prove anything about Jesus, but type after type after type after type in the Old Testament will point to absolutely nobody else in history but Jesus. Jesus' story is Israel's story. That's why we read the Old Testament. To be sure, you can understand Jesus and believe in him without knowing much about the Old Testament, but it really will be a surface understanding. Because the Old Testament is the story, the context, the world in which we're meant to read Jesus. One more objection. Okay. Maybe Jesus does neatly fit into all these types we find in the Old Testament. In fact, it's a little too convenient. So how do we know that the stories of Jesus weren't just invented in such a way as to make that happen? Well, we don't have enough time to get into the reliability of the New Testament text today. Feel free to ask me or Aaron sometime if you're interested. But all I can say today is the New Testament is the most well-attested ancient document in the world. The fact is, it was simply composed too early for legends to have formed. It was written down within the lifetime of eyewitnesses, and we have copies dating from that early. I mean, I can't go around saying that Jimmy Carter could shoot fireballs out of his hands. Because there's people here who were there. They remember Jimmy Carter. They know that's not true. The New Testament was written down when there were still people around who were there. The New Testament is a reliable document by any historical standard, and it's logical and reasonable to take it at its word. Now, I'm going to run out of time, but there's a few more passages we really need to look at before we're done today. The types that we've already looked at, I really see them as a very weighty testimony about Jesus when you put them all together, but there's also a lot of really helpful passages in the New Testament that speak unmistakably about Jesus. And so we'll get to just a few this morning. These aren't types like the others. These are passages that directly point to a heroic figure to come who would rescue God's people from their woes. So I'm going to list five identities that Jesus embodies. The seed. I'm including the passages up here so you can read more about this on your own if you're interested. Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent in Genesis 3. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, or your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this seed of the woman is the first inkling we have in Scripture that someone is coming down the line, someone born of a woman who, although he himself will be bruised in the process, he will crush the serpent's head once and for all. The king. You might recall that Judah was one of the children of Jacob, and Judah's offspring became one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob prophesies over each of his sons. And over Judah, he says, the scepter, that's a sign of kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor a ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. King David was, in fact, of the line of Judah, as were all the subsequent kings in Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary are also of the tribe of Judah. And I quote this passage from Genesis here because the kingliness of the Christ is an important foundation of the picture that is painted of him in the Old Testament. There are a number of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning a king who would rise out of Judah, a king whose reign would have no end. For example, the prophet Micah predicted that this ruler would be born in Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Now this phrasing seems to foreshadow that this prophesied ruler will be unique in that he will be ancient, that he's always been there. Kings in the ancient world were inaugurated by being anointed with oil, oil being poured on their heads, and therefore they were called anointed ones. Like the Psalms, for example, often refer to the Israelite kings as the Lord's anointed. Now, the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, or Messiah. And the Greek term for anointed is Christos, or Christ. So when we call him the Christ, that's a reference to his kingship. So for a lot of these Old Testament prophets, they were looking forward to this good, pure, perfect king who would come in the line of Judah and rule in a way that all his predecessors failed to do perfectly. A prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, just a bit before Moses dies, he says to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen." In verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them." There's no other figure in the Old Testament who claims to be this prophet. Many great prophets came and went, but none of them claimed to be the new Moses. And this is important because this is not a king like before. This isn't a prophecy about a political figure. This is a prophecy about a spiritual figure. A new and great prophet of God speaking his words and guiding the people. And just as Moses was the one to usher in the old covenant, so also this new Moses would bring a new covenant. We can read all about that in Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Nothing else in the Old Testament claims to be this new covenant. This could only be referring to the covenant of Jesus, the covenant of grace on the basis of his blood. This covenant forgives our iniquity, and God will remember our sins no more. I don't know about you, but I need that. Not temporary forgiveness, as in the old covenant, where the sacrifices were ongoing and never ending. No, one sacrifice for all, and our sins are no longer remembered. The Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite title to use for himself, and it comes from the prophet Daniel, who had a vision of the throne room of God. But then something happens. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," it's a title for God, "and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." As we see, this describes the Son of Man, again, like a kingly figure, in that he has dominion and a kingdom. Last one, the suffering servant. There are four what they call servant songs that the prophet Isaiah records. Now, these poems describe some future ideal servant of the Lord God. I'll quote just two of them. The first is found in Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, meaning he'll be gentle. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, with this prophecy, we have yet another category of figure who is prophesied to come, the servant. This is not a political figure. This is not a spiritual figure, but a civil figure. He serves God, but he also serves the people. He works for justice. Now, the last servant song is a long one, but stay with me because it's the best, it's the clearest. So let's start in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Notice how this passage starts with how he will be glorified. Then it moves on to how he'll suffer. Picking up in 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Think about how much of this describes Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears, is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Jesus. It really is amazing just how clearly and in so many ways it depicts the person and work of Jesus. But it would seem that, as far as I'm aware, no one before Jesus' day ever expected the Christ to be not only the long-awaited king, but also the foretold prophet and the suffering servant of the Lord. This is what perplexed the disciples so. If he's king, how can he suffer? And if it's the suffering servant who dies, how can he be the eternal king? Nobody expected just quite who Jesus would be, even though all the pieces are there for us to put together. We have the benefit of hindsight, so these make sense to us, but Jesus blew apart the categories of people who expected him to be this or that. These are just some of the things that Jesus could have talked about with his friends on that road to Emmaus the first Easter morning. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Yes, it was. Because Jesus is not just the one great king, nor the one great prophet, but also the one great servant who lays down his life for his people. Without doing that, he cannot bring his people into the promised land, eternity. Scripture is our sign. Jesus, are you really who you say you are? Scripture is our sign. If we have eyes to see, Jesus is everything the New Testament says that he is, because the Old Testament agrees. So what's our takeaway this morning? I hope that this overview today might be of use to us as we read our Bibles. Scripture can be hard to understand. It's easy to get lost in the weeds. But we have one big advantage. We have an interpretive guide, Jesus. Jesus is the cause and the effect of the whole story of the Bible. It's all about Jesus, in that none of it could have happened without him, and it all happened so that he could come on the scene. The Old Testament consciously and conspicuously points ahead to Jesus almost every chance it gets. There's a lot more types of Jesus out there waiting to be found in the Scriptures than the ones that I already mentioned. So allow yourself to see Jesus everywhere you read. You will find him there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your words in Scripture and the word of God, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we might know you, know Jesus, because of what you've already revealed to us miraculously since ages past. Open up our minds by your Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear where you are active in the world and in the Scriptures. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.